I've looked at a little statistics on this Iowa football team, and these guys are amazing. They tied the school record for victories, and they are the best Iowa football team since 1960. That's impressive. So if you are an Iowa sports fan, this is a week that will live in infamy with what happened to the Orange Bowl. Well, I talked to some people, and they said that, you know why they did so well? It's because they had a lot of time to prepare. And that's true. They had a chance to study that special Georgia Tech offense and defense I heard that was so hard to beat. But I think that it wasn't just a few weeks that they took to prepare. I think all of us know that for that Iowa football team, it took a lifetime to prepare. They were in elementary school, probably most of those kids, in football. They were in high school. They were in the weight room, tearing their body down so it would build back up bigger, stronger, better. They were working hard so they could be the best they could be. Well, maybe they didn't have the trophy of the Orange Bowl in mind at first, but they always had some kind of trophy in mind. I mean, that's what keeps you going when you're an athlete. Aren't you thinking about those victories? When you're in the gym, when your coach is pushing you harder than you've ever been pushed before, when you're running harder than you've ever ran before. Why do you do it? Because you have in mind that trophy or that victory that you think could be yours. And that's why you push yourself so hard. Well, I've got news for you. In the game of life, in the race of the Christian faith, there are masses of Christians who are running in it, but most of them don't know why they're running. Or if they are, they do have a reason. It's sort of a not good reason for running the race of the Christian faith. It's a half-hearted reason. Some people say, well, why are you a Christian? Well, I want to avoid hell. It's a reason. Why are you a Christian? Well, because I've looked around, and those Christian people, they seem to have good family lives, good moral values. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't chew, and they don't go. Yeah, you guys know the rest of it. So you know, I'd be a Christian. It's a good thing. Or maybe I'm a Christian because that's what my family does and it just fits in better. You know, those are all reasons for running the race of the Christian faith. But let me just be honest. We learned last week that the race of the Christian faith is hard. It is really hard at times. And if those are the reasons that you have, you know, just avoiding hell, or just trying to live the good, clean life, if those are the reasons you're running that race, you probably won't make it. You will throw in the towel. Because none of those reasons are strong enough to motivate you during your darkest hours in your life to follow Christ. They aren't. Well, is there something in our life, is there something in the Christian life that is stronger than even fear of hell itself? That would motivate us to run all out for Jesus from the very moment we come to Christ all the way to the very end? Something that is really motivational and exciting to run for? Well, there is. We're going to discover what that is this morning. Something that motivates us, even in our darkest hours, to give our all for Jesus in the race of faith. Before we do that, let me just recap a little bit where we were last week. If you were here last week, you know that we returned to the book of Hebrews after our month and a half commercial break for Christmas and Thanksgiving and a little spiritual gift thing we did. And we picked up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And we learned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that the Christian faith is a race. Now, just a little audience response. What kind of race is the Christian faith? Is it a sprint or is it a marathon? Marathon. Okay, a lot of you, number, you were here last week. It's good. In fact, the Greek word for this is it's the agon. That's the kind of race. What kind of word? What is the word in English we get from agon? Agony. It's a long distance thing. In fact, you might want to call the Christian life the Hawaii Ironman Triathlon of the Soul. That's really what it is. The Triathlon of the Soul. And we learned last week, if we're going to run in this race, there's some things we better do. First of all, we better get rid of the weight. Weights that slow us down. And we learned what a weight was last week. A weight is not necessarily something the Bible says overtly is clearly wrong. It's just sort of a, well, poor choice. It's like a girl trying to run a long-distance marathon in tight blue jeans. You know, you can do it if you want. You're just not going to win because your legs can barely move. What are some of the weights we learned last week that slow us down or can slow us down in the Christian life from being all we can be for Jesus Christ? We learned last week that sometimes it's entertainment. Hey, there's a whole bunch of garbage out there that we can fill our souls with. And the truth is that when what we put into our mind starts to become our dominant thought. And all of a sudden, we're not thinking about how to be fired up for Jesus, how to do our all for Christ. We're thinking about a bunch of filth and a bunch of trash. And, you know, even if it's good stuff we're watching, sometimes we can become consumed by it. We're the 3 hours of Discovery Channel a night kind of people. And next thing you know, it's not about living our all for Jesus, but it's just about the weight of entertainment, which dominates our life. Another weight could be sports. Sports are good things. I love sports. I love participating in them. I like watching them. You know, watching them on the bowl games. Well, it's good things. But anything taken to an excess can be a weight in our life, can it? Too much of anything is not good. And living for sports and all you're thinking about is sports, hey, it takes our focus off of Jesus Christ. Another weight we looked at last week was substances. It's not, you're going to read the Bible and you're not going to find thou shalt not drink. You're not going to find thou shalt not smoke. It's nothing saying in the Bible. But substances can be some real weights in our life. Because alcohol is going to pickle your liver. Alcohol is going to, and can lead you to make some really bad choices. Can make some really poor family life. Smoking can ruin your lungs and cut short your life for Jesus Christ. Just, it's a weight. It slows you down. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, if you're going to run all out for Jesus Christ in this agon, this marathon of faith, get rid of it. Don't let it slow you down. Second thing he said is that not only do we want to get rid of the weights, we want to get rid of the sins that so easily cling to us. And we learned last week that these sins are not necessarily a one sin for every person, but those sins can be different for each one of us. These are the sins that we are particularly prone to. Last week we learned that for ladies, it's whenever they go to the mall, you know, honey, I can't come home without something. It's the sin of materialism, needing to buy, constantly acquire. For guys, maybe it's a little different. Maybe you don't go to the mall and feel like you have to come home with something, but your problem is where your eyes wander while you're in the mall. It's the sin of sensuality and lust. Maybe that's the sin that's the particularly divisive one for you. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, we have to get rid of the sins in our life that so easily cling to us. Don't toy with them. Don't tolerate them. Be done with them. If we're going to make it to the end of this long distance Hawaii Ironman triathlon of the soul called the Christian life. This morning, we're going on to the third and what is probably the most important thing to know to run the race of faith successfully. It has to do with what our goal is. What is our prize at the end? In other words, we're running the race of faith, but you know, just like the football team, they train, they discipline because they were hoping to get that trophy. As Christians, what are we training and disciplining ourselves for in this race of faith for? I mean, what is the prize at the end? Just avoiding hell? Is that all there is to hope for? I avoided hell, thank goodness. I made it. Huh? No. There is a prize that is much better than even avoiding hell. And it awaits us as Christians at the finish line. And we're going to learn what that is in just a moment here. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to cover verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of God's word. I'm going to read the second and the third verse, and then we'll go ahead and get into this study. Good stuff today. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, the first thing this scripture tells us is that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, this word fix is an interesting word. It's an athletic word. We've learned a number of these terms, and here are athletic terms. And it has to do with putting your focus, putting your eyes on something in front of you and not allowing yourself to be distracted by what's going on in your left or what's going on in your right. It's not running a zigzag pattern. It's running a razor-sharp, straight pattern all the way to the end because our eyes are fixed on the goal. And I was studying this week, and I was looking at this word. I couldn't help but think of the 1988 Olympics, the finals of the 50-yard dash. And who here remembers that yet? Anybody remember that? You can reveal your age along with me if you remember the 80s. Yeah, it was the meet between Carl Lewis and Ben Johnson. Ben Johnson was from Canada. Carl Lewis was from the United States, and Ben Johnson from Canada won. Subsequently, he was disqualified for steroid use, and if you look at the picture, you can sort of tell. Yeah, Carl Lewis, the skinny guy, and versus Ben Johnson, the ripped guy. But prior to this whole steroid discussion with Ben Johnson came out, there was another discussion that was going on. It was actually about Carl Lewis. It was about how he ran the gold medal heat for the 50-yard dash. Look where Carl is looking when he crosses the finish line. He's looking sideways at Ben Johnson, watching Ben pass him. In fact, it was about three-quarters of the way through the race when Carl Lewis started doing this. Looking sideways while running. And people were discussing, Carl, what are you doing? If you have been in high school track, you know the one thing you must do to run your fastest and to run your best is to fix your eyes on the finish line. And here he is in the gold medal heat of the Olympics looking sideways. Well, thanks. For us, here we are to fix our eyes on the finish line. Who's at the finish line for us? Jesus. Jesus is at our finish line. And I want you to picture with me what Jesus is doing when he's at the finish line. You think Jesus is sitting there with his hands behind his back and he's just kicking the dirt around, looking at the sky, watching the birds. You think that's what he's doing at the finish line? No. In fact, as you run the race of life and as you get closer, you know what you see? You see Jesus and he's looking at you. And Jesus' arms, they're open. And you look at his eyes, and his eyes have that look of encouragement. Run, 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 my child. And he is there waiting to embrace us. That's why we fix our eyes on the finish line, because there is Jesus. I mean, nothing could be better than thinking about that. Jesus cheering us on at the finish. The writer of Hebrews comes through here and he starts to give us more description of who this Jesus is and what this Jesus has done. This Jesus that is waiting for us at the finish line. He says this, "Fix my eyes on Jesus because of who he is." And the text says this, "Fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of our faith." Let me explain to you what this word author is. It doesn't have much of a pop on the English here, but in the Greek it has a lot more of a pop to it. It's the word archigos, and it literally means a pioneer, someone who blazed the trail so others can follow. That's what the faith of Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ had faith and he blazed the trail for others to follow. Let me explain it to you this way. Don't get nervous now. I used to teach this with a knife and a watermelon. I'd get the watermelon up front and I'd say, you know, if you take this knife and you press it on the watermelon like this, can you cut it in half? No. If you turn it upside down, can you press it? Will it cut it in half? No. But if you take the cutting edge or the leading edge in that knife and you press it in the watermelon, what happens? It goes right through. This edge makes a way for the rest of the knife to follow, doesn't it? And this is who Jesus Christ is. He's the author of our faith. He's the one who's the pioneer. He's like the original guy of faith. That's really what it says he is. And I don't understand all this, but in my mind, I find myself wondering around how this all works. Here is God the Father in eternity past. He decides on creation. God the Son carries it all out. God the Father also in eternity past decides on redemption. God the Son is the one who's going to carry it all out. And all of a sudden, by the way, Son, this is the way it's going to work. You are going to take on a human body. You are going to voluntarily limit your divine attributes. You are going to die on the cross. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be spit upon. You're going to be shamed. And ultimately, this is going to secure redemption of a group of people. And I think going through all that, I mean, I think there's a lot of faith that it might have even taken God the Son to have in God the Father. Because when you voluntarily limit your divine attributes, I think this, I don't understand how this all works, but I think that is where the archigos, the original faith, is found. Let me give you another example here of something that we can see where God the Son displays faith, incredible amounts of faith in God the Father. Let's just go right into his life. Take the time that where Jesus went into the temptation of the wilderness before the whole ministry begins. He goes out into the wilderness because God the Father wants him out there, and he's out there for 40 days, 40 nights. As you can guess, he's hungry. I mean, he's having a major Big Mac attack. He wants a double whopper, double whoppered. That's what he wants. Satan comes along and Satan says to him, "Hey, Jesus, you're God. Why don't you use some of your divine powers in your to help you out a little bit? Change some of these stones into bread. I mean, you can do it. After all, you are the Son of God." And what does Jesus say back to him? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, it's not really about satisfying my physical appetite that is important, but is more important to me is to follow the words of my Heavenly Father. He lives by the words that come from the mouth of God. In other words, let me translate it this way. God the Father has put me into this time where I'm in the wilderness. He knows I'm hungry. He knows I have a huge physical appetite that needs to eat. But God the Father, who's the one who put me here in his time, will provide what I need. I'm not going to take a short circuit. I'm not going to cut the corner. I'm not going to use my divine attributes to provide for myself. I'm going to let the Heavenly Father provide for me. I'm submitting my life to him. I'm living in faith in my Father, is literally what he's saying. Now, let me explain this in a practical way, because this is sort of like us. We have to live in faith upon our Father. Sometimes I talk to people and they're single. They're 30 years old and they're single. They're 40 years old and they're single. And they're talking to God and they're going, "Oh God, you know, if I don't marry somebody now, all my prospects for a spouse are gone. You know what the pickings are like out there, God? It's not good. But God, you know, I've met this person. I really like them. They're really nice. They're sweet. They're kind. I get along well. They don't really like Jesus that much. Jesus isn't up there on the important scale for them. But you know what? Can I just marry him, God, and you fix him later on?" That's what you call using your own power to, so to speak, provide for yourself. Rather than letting God the Father provide what you need in the right person in his time. Just like Jesus knows that he needs to eat and God the Father will provide the food when he needs it. God the Father knows that you have a heart and a desire in your heart for companionship and relationship and marriage. And God the Father will provide the right person in his time. And let me tell you, it may be a long time, but when that person comes into your life, it will be the right time without doubt. Be the right person without doubt. Well, not only is Jesus the author, the original person of faith, but it says also that he is the perfecter of faith. This is one of the neat things about sports, by the way. I know some of you guys are into sports. You notice in sports, it's never, ever done perfectly. There's always somebody who's improving upon a record. You always hear that as you listen to the announcers. This is a new record this year, a new record. I learned this when I was doing some of the research to make sure I had my memory correct about Ben Johnson and Carl Lewis in the 88 Olympics. And I ran across this guy called Usain Bolt. Usain Bolt makes Carl Lewis and Ben Johnson look like they're standing still. That guy's incredible. His speed is so fast. It's the same thing with all sports. You had Magic Johnson, and then all of a sudden you had Michael Jordan, who took it up a notch. You had Jack Nicklaus, and then you had Tiger Woods, who took it up a notch. The deal is, when it comes to the life of faith, are there people out there who are taking the life of faith and taking it up a notch to even higher than it's ever been lived? No. Jesus Christ lived the life of faith first, and he lived it best. He literally batted 1,000. That's what it says. He is the author, and he is the perfecter of living a life of faith. So this is what it's saying. We've come through Hebrews chapter 11. Here are a whole bunch of people, the author of Hebrews says, that are great people to look at and to model and to imitate when it comes to living the life of faith in God and what it means to sometimes go a long time until God provides. But here, you want to get the best person of all to look at? Jesus Christ. He's the author of it, and he's the perfecter of it. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. So what is he saying we should do? Study the film of Jesus. Like, study the tape of Jesus. You know, that's what you do in sports. You want to find out how somebody runs so fast, how a football player throws so good. You get the film out and you study it frame by frame, don't you? So you can understand how he works. The writer of Hebrews says, get the life of Jesus. Study that frame by frame, and you'll see what it means to live a life of faith. What does it mean to trust God in the midst of suffering? The best example you can find? Jesus. Read about it in the Gospels. What does it mean to live a life of faith in God when people turn their back on you and stab you in the back? Look at Jesus. Look at his life, because he did it first and he did it best, living the life of faith. Well, not only do we fix our eyes on Jesus because of who he is as the author and perfecter of faith, but we fix our eyes on Jesus because of what he did, how he lived his life. It continues. It says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. I'm going to come back to this word joy in a few minutes, but let's spend a few minutes explaining what this term endured means. If you were here last week, you learned a little bit about this term endured. It's the same word we looked at last week. It means the ability to remain under pressure. It's hupomeno in the Greek. Jesus had the ability to remain under the pressure of the cross. And this is significant. I want you to think about this. Everyone throughout the entire history of humanity who has died on a cross didn't do it by choice, did they? Somebody who was in power said, "You're going to die on the cross." And from that point on, everything was done against that person's will to the point of their death. Now, here's a question for you. Did Jesus die on the cross against his will? No. He chose to die on the cross. Could Jesus have gotten off that cross at any moment? Yes. While his hands were nailed wide, any moment he wanted to, he could have snapped them together, breaking the back bar of that cross. Any moment he wanted to, he could have lifted his feet right out of those nails. Any moment he wanted to, he could have vaporized everyone who was in front of him, mocking him, jeering him, people who had spat upon him. He could have done that any moment he wanted to. But he didn't. He endured the cross. He remained under that pressure willingly for you and for me to die for our sin. And in case you don't understand what kind of pressure that is, understand that in the ancient world, to describe the kind of pressure and the pain that came from death on a cross, they came up with a new word because nothing else was able to describe it. It was called excruciating pain. That means the pain of the death of a cross. And that was brought and transported into English. That's what excruciating pain is. And here is Jesus. He dies on the cross. Any moment he could get off it, but he does it willingly. He remains under that pressure to the point of death. And you think the death part is bad physically. Well, that's easier for us to think about. But think about what it was like spiritually. Think what it was like when his father turned his back on him. Think what it was like when that relationship was broken. It had never been broken. Think what it was like when he was made sin for us. He's never experienced that before. Think what it was like when God the Father poured out his wrath against sin upon his own son. And he did it willingly. He chose to remain under that pressure. Not only that, but he scorned the shame of the cross. The cross is filled with shame. I mean, think about it. You're hanging on a tree, buck naked. Your body is going into convulsions as you're just trying to get breath into your body. You've lost all control of bodily functions. You're being mocked. You're being jeered at by the people who are around you. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. This is the Creator, the one who carried out God the Father's decrees and fashioned the entire universe. Here he is choosing willingly to humble himself and to face that kind of shame from his own creation. Now, this is amazing. Not only does he endure the cross and its shame, but does it say he scorns its shame? Scorn here, it means to think little of. To think of it as sort of insignificant. Now that throws in a huge curveball in here. Wait a minute. Jesus, this is incredible. How could you think little of this shame and this excruciating pain? Look what the text says. For the joy set before him. This is where it gets interesting, folks. When Jesus looked at the joy that would be his after he completed the task his Father had given him to do, you know, dying on the cross for our sins and having humbled himself and putting himself into a body, he looked at the shame of the cross, the excruciating pain of the cross, and the spiritual pain as absolutely nothing compared to the joy. The joy that would be his in completing his Father's will and the mission his Father had sent him to do. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus. The third point, why? Because of why he did it. Let me just explain this to you in a little microcosmic level, and then we'll bring it back up. My boys, they're over here. And say I say to this gun right here, say, David, I have to work today. I'm going to be gone all day. That grass is long. I need you to mow that grass. I need you to do the weed trimming, the weed pulling. I need you to do the edging. I need you to put it all in the can. This place has to look great because as soon as I come home from work, we're having people over. And, you know, it's got to look good. That's the task I'm setting before you to do. Can you do it? I go to work. I come home. I pull up. And the place looks immaculate. It's just beautiful. And I come up to my son and I see him and I grab him. Get over here. Come on, David, stand up. What do? I grab him and I go like this. Oh, I am so proud of you. I am. I'm so proud of you. You did a great job. And to some degree, even though he won't admit it right now, he shares in my joy. You can see it with that little smile on his face. He feels great. Because he completed the task his Father gave him to do, and he did it well. We'll take it off of this little mini level of cutting the grass and bring this up all the way to the cosmic level. God the Father gives God the Son the task. The task of becoming a human being, you know, fusing humanity and divinity together, you know, dying on a cross for all this. So what's going to happen according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10? They'll secure a group of redeemed humanity. That's us. That's Christians. Secures it. He vanquishes death, beats the power of death, destroys Satan. And go back to Hebrews chapter 2. What happens? Satan, who's become the prince of this world, that is taken away from Satan, and Christ now has that right to rule all over again. And when Jesus Christ comes home to his Father, having accomplished the task, what does it say? He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know what that is? That's code word in the ancient world for, you know, this is the person who is given the utmost, highest position next to God himself. It's God's right-hand man. And God the Father grabs God the Son and gives him a noogie and says, I am so proud of you. And God the Son experiences incredible joy because there is joy to be had. And when he completes the task his Father has given him to do. And this joy that is somehow experienced between the Father and Son, which is, I think, similar to the joy that we have in our relationship with one another, is so incredible, it is so rich and so good that it makes the shame of the cross and the agony of the cross seem like nothing comparatively to Jesus because of the joy that is his. Let me tell you about this joy. This joy is not just a little one-time moment thing. This is incredible joy. I mean, who is the happiest person in heaven today? Jesus! Who could be happier than Jesus, who was given what's called theologically the super exaltation upon completing the work his Father has given him to do? There's incredible joy that is given to Jesus. Now, this gets even better. When we cross the finish line of life as Christians, whose arms do we fall into? Jesus. Whose joy becomes ours? Jesus' joy becomes our joy. And I want you to understand what this joy is like that becomes ours in eternity through Jesus. This joy is better than any joy that could ever be experienced here on earth. It is so good. It's like Christmas morning, every morning, but it only gets better over time. Think of it like an onion. You keep peeling back layers, but you can never quite get, you know, to the end of it. It's better every time. The joy that is found in Jesus that is then ours as Christians that we get for eternity when we fall into the arms of Jesus. Now, let me bring it home to you this way. The book of Ephesians talks about that marriage is a shadow or a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. You study Ephesians, you know that. And so what it says is this incredible satisfaction that you get from the intimacy in marriage between you and your spouse. You know how good that is? And some of you aren't married yet, and trust me, it's great. That satisfaction of that intimacy is it's supposed to be the deepest and richest human relationship that's out there. And the satisfaction of sex in that relationship, that's supposed to be like the frosting on top of the cake. It's supposed to be really good. That's the way it's designed to be. Well, let me tell you. It says in Ephesians that that relationship is only a dim shadow designed to picture to us a much greater relationship, which is the relationship between Christ and the church, between us and Jesus when we fall into him. The joy that we have then is better. In other words, the joy of having Jesus is better than having sex. That's literally what it says. Having Jesus is better than having sex. And that is what awaits us at the finish line of the Christian life. I like the way C.S. Lewis says this. He says this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. That's the joys in this earth. When infinite joy is offered us, which is what? Jesus. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. There is incredible, infinite joy to be had in Jesus Christ the moment we fall in his arms. And that is what keeps us going in the race of life. You know, some people say, you know, that what keeps you going is that in the race of life is the Christian race, rather, is the fear of hell. I don't want to end up there. What keeps you going is the promise of joy. You go talk to somebody who's in Iraq and they're serving and they're going on the front lines and risking their life every day. You know what do? They go home at night and they pull out that picture of their girlfriend. They do. And they say, you know, when I'm done with this tour of duty, man, I'm going to come home and I'm going to marry her. And that is what I'm thinking about. And that's what's on my mind. That promise of joy, of happiness, of having gone through this difficult time and making it through to the end and getting that joy. That's the same thing for us. That's what keeps us going at the darkest hours of the Christian life. It's the promise of joy. Of being with Jesus. And if you think the only reason you follow Christ is to keep away from hell, it's not going to be a strong enough motivator. The strongest motivator for men and women is the seeking of pleasure. And the pleasure to be had in Jesus is better than any other pleasure that can be offered in this earth. And it's ours. That's why the writer of Hebrews comes at the end after that verse, and he comes in verse 3. He says, so, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The point here is dwell on Jesus. When we go through tough times in life, constantly think about Jesus. Think about what he went through and the joy that was his that motivated him to think that the shame of the cross was nothing. Think about that to make it through the difficult hours and the dark hours. I know some of you are single and you're saying, Lord, I'm not too sure if I can make it much longer. You need to provide for me. Dwell on Jesus. Think of the opposition he endured. Some of you are married and wish you were single. Well, that's a different problem altogether. Some of you have businesses, and I've talked to you, and I know that you are struggling financially, and you're up in the middle of the night trying to figure out how to make the bills pay. And you say, Lord, I can't handle it anymore. Think about what Jesus endured and how he focused on joy at the end, and it kept him going. Others of you, your health is failing. You once were young and spry and athletic, and now you can feel the icy, cold fingers of mortality wrapping tighter and tighter around your body. And it seems like your world is collapsing in front of you. Focus on Jesus, how he made it through, the joy set before him. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, focus on Jesus here so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. That phrase in English, grow weary and lose heart, is actually an interesting phrase in the Greek, because in the Greek, it would describe something that happened to a person who was running the agon race, you know, the ultra super marathon. Partway through that race, when they were feeling so overwhelmed, their body was about to collapse from under them, and their spirit was so broken and so tired, what would happen is between their body and their soul would start to synergize together, and all of a sudden they would slow down, and they would be broken, and they would just collapse, and they couldn't go any farther. And that was the term they translated into English as the phrase, grow weary and lose heart. He says, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart in the Hawaii Ironman triathlon of the soul called the Christian life, constantly consider Jesus and the joy that was offered him at the finish line. What does it say in Psalm 16, verse 1, verse 11? You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with the eternal pleasures at your right hand. Joy is to be had in Jesus. It was 1952. Florence Chadwick stepped into the Pacific Ocean off of the Catalina Islands. She was going to swim from the Catalina Islands to the mainland of the coast of California. It was a cold day. It was a foggy day. She swam for 15 hours heading for the mainland. Finally, about 15 hours into it, she said, I just can't go anymore. I'm never going to make it. The boats around her encouraged her, just keep going, Florence. You can do it. You're almost there. Keep going. And she's I can't. I just can't. She grew weary. She lost heart. That moment we talked about in the agon race took place for her. And her mother leaned over the side of the boat, and her own mother said, Florence, please just keep going. You're almost there. And she said to her mother, I can't. They pulled her out and they put her on the boat. And within the next hour, the sun broke through the clouds and burned away the mist. And she could see that she was less than a half mile from the coast of California. She had swam over 21 and a half of the 22 miles of the trip. But she didn't make it. The next day, while interviewed on the television, she said, if I could have just seen the shore, I know I could have made it. Friends, for the Christian life, the shore is Jesus, where happiness and joy are ours in his presence immeasurably for eternity. They're ours forever in Jesus. And if we don't lose, if we lose sight of Jesus, we won't make it either, because life is tough. The Christian life has a lot of really weird twists in it that none of us ever plan. The only way to make it is to fix our eyes on the joy that will be ours in Jesus Christ. It's to fix our eyes on the joy of Jesus. Say it with me. Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus. Say it again. Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus. Now, I need an extrovert. Can I have an extrovert stand up and just say, fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus? Where's my extroverts? Doug, you're an extrovert. Stand up and just say, fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus.
Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus.
Can somebody else stand up and say it?
Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus.
Can somebody else say it?
Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus.
Somebody else?
Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus.
Can we all stand up and say it? Fix your eyes on the joy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would help us to fix on the eyes on the joy that will be ours the moment we fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the joy you set before your Son, the joy that will be ours as his adopted brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for that. So many times in this world we become so discouraged because the agon of this life is agony. But yet infinite joy awaits us just around the bend. We ask all these things.